this on. Maria told me something to remember, and then I forgot what she told me to remember. It was like 15 minutes ago, and I was drawing a complete and utter blank. And I forget to take my ginkgo biloba, too. So I'm still forgetful. So anyway, shall we pray and move on? Okay. Oh God, give us hearts to receive truth from your word in this session. And Holy Spirit, we need your empowerment to live as obedient kingdom citizens in a world that's raging against our every effort. And we ask this for your glory and our good. In Jesus' name, amen. So, if we're Christians, and I'm assuming most of us are, we are citizens of God's kingdom, but we're waiting for its fullness. And we need to recognize that there is a competing reign that we live in the shadow of. And this affects us every day, at every level, and in every relationship. And I'm going to call this competing reign the empire. Now the Bible, remember we talked about the different paradigms that you could study the Bible through? Empire is another one. We could study the Bible through the lens of God's kingdom citizens challenging the empire. The Bible is a book that is utterly immersed in empires. We see the Assyrians, the Babylonians, Persians, the Greeks, Macedonia, the Seleucids, and Rome, right, just to name a few. Michael Burton and N.T. Wright say this in their book, Jesus and the Powers. The Bible developed against the context of these empires, providing concrete meaning to the counter-cultural claims of Israel and Jesus. One way to read the Bible is as a history of faith resistance. I'm going to say that again because there's a lot there. The Bible developed against the context of empires, providing concrete meaning to the countercultural claims of Israel and Jesus. One way to read the Bible is as a history of faith resistance. Now, this understanding, once we have it, it should drive us. It should drive the church to its vocation. And I don't know about you, but when I first heard someone use like vocation language for Christians, I thought, well, vocation's your job. Okay, what's going on here? But my friend Tammy, who's a Latin teacher, told me that voco, from which this comes, means to call, right? So this is the call on the church. This is our vocation, our calling, to remind ourselves that God builds a kingdom, but he uses the church, and there is a resisting factor to our efforts. God uses us to participate, promote, and defend, and reveal his kingdom. And we could get technical here, but I'm not good with that, but it's best to think of it. You know, we use the language interchangeably, but we don't build the kingdom. God does, right? But we work at building for the kingdom. So it's sobering that God uses us to resist the empire. And really, the Bible cannot be fully understood apart from the understanding of empire. Most of the time, Israel was living either in the shadow of the empire or experiencing its oppression firsthand. And the testimony of Scripture is that kings and empires were raised up to challenge Israel or to be brought down by Israel. Both ways, God was in control and acting. God uses empires. And this is kind of confusing, right? Even though they're in opposition to the kingdom, God uses empires to accomplish his purpose. He even called wicked Cyrus of Persia his servant. My servant Cyrus. It's hard for us to think like that. We see wicked people and think they're out of control. Why doesn't God do something? God is doing something, and he is doing it the exact perfect way it should be. They are puppets in his hand. So we defined kingdom. Now let's try to define empire. And I'm going to repeat this again because, again, there's a lot here. It's the world's systems, motives, and practices that operate in opposition to God's mission for his kingdom. The world's systems, motives, and practices that operate in opposition to God's mission for his kingdom. The empire is the opposite of the upside-down kingdom. And in scripture and in life, we feel that tension, don't we? The tension between the kingdom and the empire. It's in complete opposition to the cruciform kingdom, too. It is not built on self-sacrifice and laying down of a life, but by power and greed and other wicked motives. And this is where it can be a little confusing. The word world, and try saying that really fast, word world. The word world can mean different things in scripture, depending on, you know, how it's translated and what it means. It can mean culture. Now, we never see the word culture in scripture, really. But we do see culture there. Things like manners, customs, traditions, those are all part of culture. Sometimes the word world can mean the cosmos. And I get really sad when it's supposed to be cosmos, which has a bigger meaning, right? It's translated world because I don't think it's quite as good. And it can mean all people and its inhabitants. But the most striking use of the word is the one we're going to focus most on today, and that is social order. Now, we live in culture, and we shouldn't remove ourselves totally from it, right? Because God has given us elements of culture that are beautiful. Common grace has made non-Christians make beautiful music and art. And we should engage in those as fully as possible. Enjoy them. They're God's gifts. But there's other things in culture that we need to stop. It helps me to think of a red, yellow, green, a traffic light. Something's not for you, Christian. Uh-uh. Back off and quick. You're in trouble. Or green, enjoy. Enjoy this ballet. Enjoy this symphony. You know, whatever is good, true and beautiful, enjoy. That's part of God's gift. But a lot of times it's the yellow, right? And I struggle here like crazy because I love anything with a story in it, whether it's a movie, a book, a play. If there's a story in it, I like to get in there and see what's going on. And so many stories that are portrayed to us right now have so much in it that we need to be careful with. So as we're talking about empire, I want you to think of culture at the same time to some degree, okay? So we talked about the attributes of the kingdom, right? The empire has attributes as well. First of all, it's seductive. If you're familiar with the Odyssey and Odysseus's trek back from the Trojan War, he had to sail to his beloved home, Ithaca, right? And on his journey home, took him 10 years. That's a long time. But he had to pass various trials and temptations, and one of them were the sirens. Now, there was this island of women, kind of like demonic harpies or fairies or whatever, but they looked beautiful, but really their allure was they sang so beautifully that if a man would hear it, they would be enchanted and draw near them and be destroyed. Now, Odysseus had a plan. He really wanted to hear the sirens sing. So he told his men, tie me to the mast. So when we sail by the island, I can hear it, but I won't be able to swim, jump ship and swim. And his men decided, okay, we'll do this. And they plugged their ears with wax so they wouldn't have to hear it because they knew it was the ruin of many of men. So they sailed by, and he heard it. And I don't know exactly what happened after that, but I'm sure it haunted him to some degree. And, you know, do we tie ourselves to the mast? I don't even know if we do that anymore. It's just something to think about. Our life consists in a daily embracing or shunning of culture, the seductive message of the empire. It's also ubiquitous. Don't you love that word? Ubiquitous. Anyway, that just means it's everywhere, right? Have you heard of the story of the old fish? He's going out for his morning swim or whatever, and he passes two young fish. And he says, "Hey, boys, how's the water?" And he swims by, and the one fish looked at the other and said, "What's water?" Right? And that's kind of where we are at right now. We are so surrounded by empire, so surrounded by our culture, that sometimes we don't even know what it is. And both good elements of culture and wicked elements have encroached upon the church. We have trouble recognizing it because we breathe in so much of the empire that we can be deceived. Isaiah tells us, "Woe to him who calls evil good and good evil." And don't we see that today? What is evil is being called good. And sometimes, I don't know about you, but if I don't reinforce this, I'm just going, well, maybe that's not that bad. You know? But Isaiah says, "Woe." That's strong language. The empire and its world systems are driven by demonic forces and practices that have existed since the fall. I'm not trying to do some kind of like spooky shakedown here thing, but this is the reality. These things don't just happen. There is something behind it, and it's demonic. The empire captures our imaginations, and then it feeds our desires. We are marketed to over 10,000 times a day, and it's mostly propaganda. The empire tells us what we need, who we should be, and what we should value. We hear a lot about the American dream, but that should not be the goal for the Christian. The American dream tells us that a successful life is one that has economic success, and that is not always true, is it? So the empire's stories, and they're everywhere, right? They draw us into a particular understanding of the world, and this understanding is not biblical. And their stories are powerful, and they shape us, and the implications are immense. Think of some of the stories the empire tells us. Rags to riches. You can be whatever you want. Follow your heart. Trust your emotions. Love is love. Be true to yourself. These kinds of stories that everyone is applauding perpetuate the empire's lies. And if we're honest, they really affect us as well. They inform our thoughts. The empire's story has political and social implications, not just individual. So this empire, unlike the kingdom of God, is temporary. The empire is temporary. Let's look at the foundation of it. So it's built on systemically centralized power. Someone's calling the shots. It's then secured by socioeconomic and military structures of control and cultural influence. This is so deep, and I'm not a conspiracy theorist or anything, but I mean, I just learned that our government pays Hollywood and different musicians to make certain type of movies with the message they want. That just blew me away. That's where our tax dollars are going, yay. It also has religious connotations. There is a devotion and a commitment to the empire's lies that are incredible. Try challenging the lies of the empire. See what you get. You will get doxxed. This has happened in my family. You will get threats to your family if you speak up against what the propaganda they want you to believe. Make no mistake, this is a religious commitment to these philosophies. And it's legitimized by powerful religious myths, right? And then it's sustained by this captivating imagery. And it actually gives us a false portrait of the empire. It makes it look good and shiny and good. But it is against God's truth. And bottom line, it's based on idolatry, and it can numb us to the kingdom. In Acts 17:16, Paul strolled the Athenian streets, and he was greatly distressed because the city was full of idols. What would Paul see in our cities and streets? What would he see on their screens? What would he see on my phone? I would be ashamed. And Paul, he warns and warns against the empire in Scripture. He teaches on the powers. Now, he's careful with his language, right? Because he knew he was in the Roman Empire and he would have had to be careful how he worded things, but his audience would have known. He teaches on the powers. And these are the powers under the empire. And yes, they're real. He uses different words for the powers. He calls them principalities, authorities, dominions, thrones, world rulers, and they're all linked to idolatry. So these powers refer to the worldly evil systems that are in play, and Paul tells us that these powers blind the mind of unbelievers and can even lead the elect astray. Do we skim over these? I do. Oh, the powers and Roman Empire. No, this is for us as well. 2 Corinthians 11:14 tells us that deception is the empire's strongest tool. We are being lied to over and over again. And Paul warns us, he carefully instructs us, that the powers of the empire need to be challenged. But in order to challenge them, we have to recognize them. How's the water, boys? Flannery O'Connor was a wonderful Christian writer, but most Christian bookstores won't even carry her. And she got a lot of flack in her time because they said, oh, why can't you just write nice stories? She used violence, and she used sometimes the grotesque. And when they asked her, why do you do this? Why do you pick at your readers and poke them with pins? Why do you do that? And she said, to the hard of hearing, you have to shout. And to those whose sight is dim, you have to draw bold lines. Flannery O'Connor was trying to awaken to the world, to the church specifically, to its hypocrisy, and she did it brilliantly and well, but she was criticized for it, right? So what is your perception of reality today? Does it include the conviction that there are evil forces working behind the scenes to promote evil in ways that look really good? Now, the cross exposes, disgraces, mocks, and makes an example of the powers. They are not stronger than Christ. We talked about this briefly in session one, but I think it's worth repeating. Colossians 1:15, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. For by him all things were created, whether thrones or powers, I lost my place, or rulers or authorities. All these were created by Christ. And he goes on in Colossians to say, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophies which depend on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of the world rather than according to Christ. Paul was clear without even saying it this way. If Jesus is Lord, Caesar is not. And sometimes I think we don't think of empire because the Roman Empire was a nation state, right? Today, it's not so much that. It's not a geopolitical nation state, you know, one country. But I think it can be best summarized in Western globalism. Many similarities to the Roman Empire or Egypt or Babylon. Western globalism is about control, power, greed, consumerism, individualism, and humanism. And this is a system that has potential for great good, but that's not its current manifestation. If you're taking notes, now we're in the section that says Paul in Ephesians. That helps. In Ephesians, so we're going to move from Colossians to Ephesians. Paul warns against following the ways of the world and of gratifying the cravings of the flesh. He says it's deserving of wrath. Ephesians 3, 10 through 11 says there are supernatural powers in the heavenly realm for your demise, for our demise. These are not neutral powers. These powers can afflict Christians by working through human, political, and social bodies, through culture, through economics. In Revelation, we see this eerie example of complete control of political and social systems by the satanic power structure. And we cringe when we read that because we see it. In Ephesians, Paul tells us our battle is not against flesh and blood. So it is fruitless to use our flesh to fight this. Ephesians 6, finally be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the ruler, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you will be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand firm. Please remember this. This is out for our demise, these power structures. And we can't fight them in the flesh. You have to. We have to meet with Jesus every day and find a good church and commit yourself to it. We cannot do this alone, and we can't do it without spending time with the Lord. The seductiveness of the empire and the spiritual battle we face, we can't do it without the word and prayer and being a church member. We need the sacrament. So much is there for us. If you go to church, great. Yay, keep going. If you don't, please find a good church to go to and meet with Jesus every day. Now, there's some excuses here for this, right? Like if we're in a coma, maybe. Traction, I don't know. But I don't know about you. I don't have those kind of excuses. And then I wonder why I struggle with sin. You know? I always have time to play solitaire or look at Amazon, right? But I don't have time. We have time. We're in a spiritual battle. Take up the armor of God's word. We need it. Let's go further with Paul. It's not just in Colossians. It's not just in Ephesians. It's also in Romans. Paul says, "For I am convinced that neither life nor death, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depth, nor any other created thing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus." So do you see Paul is listing the empire's forces, right? Angels, principalities, powers, created beings. And then he tells us in Romans 12, 1 and 2, "Do not conform any longer to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." That's where we need God's word. We have to renew our minds. If we just keep feeding it, the empire stories, we're going to struggle with sin. We're going to struggle anyway, but to a greater degree. Paul also says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculation and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." Some days, I'm not even in the fight. Don't even get close to taking every thought captive. We need God's word, and we need a spirit to destroy the strongholds in our life. But the empire, as we've heard, wasn't just something Paul talked about in the New Testament. We can go back and see empire in the Old Testament. We see it with Moses and Pharaoh. So this is empire in the Old Testament, if you're jotting them down. Moses brought God's freedom and redemption to Israel, but Pharaoh brought slavery and bondage. Moses relied on God's power, but Pharaoh was convinced of his own. Exodus 11:7, I just think is great. It contrasts the empire and the kingdom. It says, "Know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel." Right? There's a distinction. And Israel often blurred this distinction, and I think we do too. The Israelites lived in Egypt, right? They lost their distinctiveness. And, you know, we're too hard on Israel. I'm sorry. I wouldn't have lasted 5 minutes, more or less 400 years, or 40 wandering in the wilderness. 400 years under Pharaoh's empire without a word from God meant that the empire was deeply ingrained in their collective memory. God got his people out of Egypt by subverting the empire. Now he had to get Egypt out of his people and subvert the empire that now resided in their hearts. Israel's greatest challenge was not to be like the empire that they were rescued from and sadly wanted to return to. We see God's people here entrenched in the empire's religious idols and actions. They were delivered from oppression and idolatry of the empire, only to turn around and become oppressors and idolaters. And we cannot be naive to the powers at force that we struggle with in similar ways. I didn't become a Christian until I was 18, and the empire is already deeply ingrained, and I still fight some of those things from my early, before Christ and my early years as a Christian. We need to know that. We can't play with this stuff, right? So God had given Israel everything that they needed to subvert the empire in their hearts. He gave them the Torah, the temple, leaders, ceremonies, sacrifices, and his very presence. Now, in a way, we have these things too. They might be a little different, but we too have God's word, his law. We have godly leaders. We have the sacraments. And on top of that, we have something they didn't. We have the Holy Spirit residing in us. We have everything we need to resist. Let's look at the prophets. Let's move from Moses to the prophets. The prophets were covenant enforcers, and they understood the power of language to evoke. Some of the most beautiful, terrifying, amazing language are in the prophets of the Old Testament. And they used this kind of language because they were trying to nurture a kingdom consciousness in Israel so that they would remain faithful to the covenant. Walter Brueggemann says, "The time may be ripe in the church for serious consideration of prophecy as a crucial element of ministry." And I think he's right. The prophets, they attempted to call Israel away from their idolatry. And Amos, he's saying, they trample on the heads of the poor and they deny justice to the oppressed. "Hear this, you cows of Bashan, you women who oppress the poor and crush the needy." Now, when I first read this, I thought, well, I don't like being called a cow. That's one thing, right? So I thought, I don't like Amos now. Yeah. But then I thought, well, I don't do that. I don't crush anyone. I don't steal from the poor. But then if you keep reading, he says, "Woe to you who are complacent. When we sit back and do nothing, we are culpable." Ezekiel 27:29 says, "The people of the Lord practice extortion, commit robbery, oppress the poor, mistreat the foreigner, and deny justice." Israel's kings, most of them, all but three, were very wicked, right? They were corrupt, and our leaders were wicked, and its citizens were living by empire standards, and they were complacent to the injustices. And I don't know about you, but I see so much injustice on the news that I'm like, okay, compassion fatigue, I can't, you know. So we need to be careful. We were not meant to carry the burdens of the whole world, right? Long ago, we would have known about tragedy maybe in our village or the village next to us. Now, we're just inundated, but at the same time, we cannot retreat. This is not what God has called us to. So the empire in the New Testament with Jesus in Rome, Jesus brought the kingdom into the world in the midst of the Roman Empire. I'm going to say that again. Jesus brought the kingdom into the world in the midst of the Roman Empire. Galatians calls us the fullness of time. Of all the times throughout history that God could have sent Jesus, he sends him in the midst of this wicked empire. And his wisdom, he knew that that was the right time. Jesus' teachings and actions were a threat to the empire and to Caesar. Caesar, back then, he would call himself, "I'm the Son of God. I'm bringing the gospel. I'm bringing the good news. Worship me." He used different Caesars used religious language. And Jesus also, when he came, not only did he bring a message, but he recruited. He deployed workers for his kingdom in the midst of the empire, and this led, in part of it, this led to his death and the persecution of Christians. Israel was called to be a light to the nations, right? And she failed in that, but Christ succeeded. He came and succeeded, and now the church is to embody that calling. We are to be that light to the nations, even though we're surrounded by the wickedness of the empire. Matthew 5:13 says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot." We're also told that we are to be a light. And I often skim by these warnings. Many believe that the church today in the West has lost its saltiness, and that we've succumbed to the ways of the empire. I believe there's many, many faithful people in churches throughout the world. So we don't want to be like, no one's any good. No, God is building his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. But in the West, we have noticed a decline in certain things, haven't we? Teaching the full counsel of God, those kind of things. So have we lost our saltiness? Lot in Genesis 13, he chose to dwell in Sodom and Gomorrah's prime land where there was economic wealth, but there was also great moral bankruptcy. He chose to pitch his tents in the empire without caution. And that's the key, right? Not retreat. But we need to be cautious. He ended up being influenced by their ungodliness rather than living in contrast to it. And in Revelation, John's Revelation, it says that Jesus will remove the lampstands who lose their light or their saltiness. Lampstands there means the churches. He's writing to 7 different churches in Asia Minor. Jesus will remove those who are not bearing the light. And he's talking about churches there. So we don't have to live by the ways of the empire. And I'm going to say this twice, maybe 3 times. The cross was not the defeat of Christ at the hand of the powers. It was the defeat of the powers at the hands of Christ. Right? Say it one more time. The cross was not the defeat of Christ at the hands of the powers. It was the defeat of the powers at the hands of Christ. We have everything we need to resist. Thinking of the book of Revelation, we could look at Revelation as a tale of 2 cities, right? The New Jerusalem, Babylon. And John readers, as they read Revelation, they must decide which city will determine their lives in the present and shape their destiny for the future. I'm going to quote Clint Arnold. He said, "Those who conquer by being part of the Lamb's resistance movement against evil will inherit the glorious blessings of the New Jerusalem. Those, however, who give themselves to the sins of Babylon will be excluded from the holy city. and excluded from God's holy presence. I love Revelation. I'm not saying I understand it all very well. It's a mystery to me a little bit, but I think it's mostly being used wrongly today. What he's doing in Revelation is he's challenging our imaginations. He's trying to give us a new vision, not the vision of the empire. And he's summoning God's people to live counter-culturally. And this should give us courage to swim against the stream of the world that has succumbed to the beast. And how does John do this? He takes us into the throne room 46 times. The throne. We got to look at that, right? If God is on the throne, Caesar is not. If God is on the throne, Christ is on the throne, Western idolatry is not. This new imagination, this theological imagination that we get when we read Revelation, we see that the Lamb's end time victory over the beast is calling us to expose and resist, right? Expose the lies of the empire and resist. I love that language. It helps me as I think through these things. Revelation's transformed world of vision can give us a perspective from which to do theology in our world in this moment. Revelation gives us a vantage point from which to reimagine the world. I'm going to quote Dean Fleming. I love this so much. Christian communities resist the empire by being outposts of another kingdom, the empire of God and the slain lamb. Christian communities resist the empire by being outposts of another kingdom, the empire of God and the slain lamb. So Egypt and Rome and Babylon, they're warnings to us, but we don't need to live in fear or throw our hands up in despair, but we need to humbly admit our complicity in the ways of the empire. We need our imaginations renewed and our flesh pricked. We need a commitment to holy living. God's word calls us to that in 1 Peter 2:9. Through the power of the resurrected Lamb and the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit, we can live as faithful citizens of the kingdom in the shadow of the empire. Now, all of this can be overwhelming. In session two, we're going to pick two distinct ways that we hear the seductive siren calls of the empire. There's many more, but we don't have all day. So here's some closing thoughts. We reside in the empire as citizens of the kingdom, not in Egypt or in Rome, but in the West, driven by idols of greed, consumption, individualism, and autonomy. Now, you and I, we did not create the wicked structures that surround us. And we can't totally withdraw from them, right? But we are responsible for how we participate in them. God has shown us in his word how to live faithfully in this cultural, historical, redemptive moment. And we have every reason to be hopeful. The powers of the empire were defeated at the cross. Their influence is temporary and limited. Aslan's on the move, and the enemy's territory is being advanced upon and taken over. Now repeat Dean Fleming again, because I love this so much. Christian communities resist in the empire by being outposts of another kingdom. And what this means is not retreat. We don't say the world's wicked, so I'm just going to, hold myself up, because you know what? Evil resides in us too, not just out there. So we can't get away from it. This is not saying retreat. It means more engagement in the world. We are here. If Christ just came just to get us to heaven, we'd be there right now. But he called us to do something for the sake of the world. This is no time for retreat, even if it seems dark. Are we living out our kingdom reality? That's a question I have to ask myself all the time. I'm going to close with a quotation by Leslie Newbegin. He was living at that, he was a missionary among other things in India for a long time. He came back to England and didn't recognize it anymore. When he left, the churches were full, came back, everyone, it was cold, it was a spiritual icebox. And someone said, "Are you optimistic or pessimistic of the future?" He said, "Neither. I believe in the resurrection." Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, thank you that at the cross you defeated the powers that work against your kingdom. And we need your help. We know we can't do this on our own. We need each other, and we need your word. We need your church. Would you lead each of us to application as we seek to honor you and demonstrate Christ, you Jesus, to the world? Show us when to resist and give us the power to do so. Lead us to use our gifts and your mission for the sake of the world. Inflame our imaginations to the end that we would live in this world for the sake of the world, that many more would come to know you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Great food for thought.